Let's read from the Word of God, Song of Solomon 5, 1 to 8. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. In our last passage from this song in chapter 4, we left off at a high point. The king had made a very fair speech about the bride and all of her graces and her excellencies, likening her to a pleasant garden, a garden enclosed, a garden with an orchard of pomegranates and delightful fruits. And I had said that the church, it is this private garden reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the families of the church and the believers in the church, these are the fruits in the garden. And so the church as a whole, when considering the Lord, she says concerning herself, she calls to the wind, and she says from the north wind and to the south wind, she says, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And I said this was reflective of the church's desire that the Spirit of God would move upon the church and stir up graces and produce all the more growth and increase in the fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ to delight in. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ delighting in these things as we come into chapter 5. At the beginning, we see the king, we see Christ visiting the church, entering the garden, and delighting in the fruits of the church. But then we see the passage take a sad turn, as we will see. We'll see a tragedy take place as we will come to it in our study. Our verses this evening will be laid out in three sections, and we'll take each of these one by one. First, we have an excellent start. Next, we have a moment of hesitation. And then last, we have a sad consequence. I will warn you right now that there is not much of a resolution provided for us in these verses. Maybe a small resolution, but overall, this is a tragedy. It's a tale of woe. Like we've seen something like this in chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. But here it's intensified. We'll see with the Lord's help that it's not that the church is going forth to find Christ and is simply unable, but the church rebuffs Christ. And so we see the sorrow, the woe is intensified. Christ comes to the church to commune with the church and is not accommodated. This will be instructive for us as the church, as the Lord gives us help. Because as the bride of Christ, we are all prone to the same failures, the same faults, and the same failings that we see in this song. And so let us pay attention to the mistakes, that we would not repeat them. And so we begin in the opening of this chapter. This opening is an excellent start. We see in verse 1, it says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And so the king enters into his garden. He visits the church. The Lord Jesus Christ visits the church and enjoys communion with the church and delights in her graces. The church is called spouse. He uses that word spouse once again, which means bride, meaning in the song there's a closer movement together between Christ and the church throughout this song. And he's calling her his bride, and he's enjoying this communion. The king says, I am come into my garden, and he enjoys greatly all these graces in his garden. We'll touch on these briefly. He gathers myrrh with his spice. He says, with my spice. Now, this is the language of preparing an ointment. And ointments are for what purpose? They go on the head. They make a person glad. They energize a person. They cause a person to give off a pleasing aroma. And so Christ says, I gather my myrrh with my spice. What does Psalm 45 say? God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. What is Christ's oil of gladness? It's from his church, from the work he's been able to do, and from the preparations he's been able to make with for his bride. And so Christ delights in his people, and he delights in communion with his people. It says he eats his honeycomb with his honey. Now, in Scripture, honey, it's often related to the word of the Lord, the sweetness of the word of the Lord. Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so we see when Christ comes into the garden, he is delighted to see the words that he has spoken taking effect in the church. And he sees the gospel spoken in his church. And to him, it is like the honey and the honeycomb to see the gospel preached in his church. He also says he drinks his wine with his milk. Well, this could be a figure for the effects of the gospel. The honey is the gospel itself, the wine with the milk. It's the good effects of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel brought into the church and shaping the church, applied to the heart of the church. As one commentator has put it, a mixture of wine and milk was used by the ancients, and which is a very profitable and healthful mixture, by which also may be intended the doctrines of the gospel comparable to wine and milk. To the one, for it is its reviving and cheering quality, wine. And to the other, for its nourishing and strengthening nature. And so put them together and you have the effects of the gospel, strengthening the church, reviving the church, giving nourishment and health to the church. And this cheers Christ greatly to see the good effects of the gospel in the church and to see families and individuals growing unto a perfect man because of the effects of the gospel and the evidence of it in the church. Lastly, on this section, even though he has called all of these fruits and these graces by he's called them his, he said mine, what does he do at the end? He calls for his friends to enjoy them as well. He says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And I'll say only this. Christ, he could come into his garden at any time. It's his garden, and he could be refreshed and he could be delighted by all the graces that he has cultivated in his garden and leave it there. But he is even more delighted to share of these things and to share of his enjoyment with his friends and to share of his enjoyment with his disciples. You see, it enhances his joy to have it with the church. It enhances his joy to commune with those whom he has redeemed. We see this reflected in his words to his disciples right before he was to suffer. He says this to them in Luke 22, verse 15. He says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so you see, it enhances and intensifies his delight to share it with his church, which is a remarkable thing. Well, we go on to this second section here. There's a turn. After the very pleasing and excellent start, the song takes a second, takes a turn in verse 2. And we don't know how much time has elapsed, and we don't know what has transpired between verse 1 and verse 2. All we know is that everything is very pleasant in verse 1, and then this happens in verse 2. The church, the bride, says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." And so in verse 2, we see the church is sleeping. Now, we can't right away say that this is a terrible thing for the church to do, because we must acknowledge that we, as we continue in this life, have bodily needs. We do grow weary. We are unable to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ as we would like because of our limitations. One minister I know, he put it to me like this. He said, "Well, what would we do on the Lord's Day if we had no limitations, no physical needs to attend to? What would we do?" Well, we would have the ability to listen to many sermons, to study entire books of the Scriptures, to sing, to pray for hours, if not for the limitations that we feel upon our bodies. And so we cannot say right away that the church's slumber is necessarily a bad thing. In fact, even in her slumber, she says, "My heart waketh," as if she, in her sleep, is dreaming of her beloved. But then what happens next? The Lord comes very near to the church in her sleeping state and knocks. He knocks to her. The knocking can be with his word. The reading of his word, the preaching of his word, causing the heart to sit up straight and to listen because of the knocking that is coming by the word of God expounded. The knocking can also come with providence, with things that take place in our lives and the lives of those that we love, that again cause the heart to sit up straight and our attention to be grabbed by the things that happen in providence as the Lord orchestrates things in our lives. Or the knocking can be with conviction for sin. And this is a very dreadful knocking. But the knocking can be for conviction of sin, a conscience that is in tatters because of sin. And that's a dreadful and a very loud knocking. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, he knocks to the bride. It would take our minds straight to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And the Lord comes knocking to his church for her to get up and for her to act, not to stay as she is. This is very important. The knocking is a call to action. The knocking is not just for the Lord Jesus Christ to waste his breath or to waste his energy. The knocking is a call to action. But along with the knocking, the Lord adds to it. Sweet words, very fair, excellent speech. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And so he comforts her, he encourages her, he speaks sweetly to her. He says, "Open to me, you're my love, don't make delay." And then he says further, The dew has formed upon my head. I'm standing here. It's chilly outside. The dew is dropping from my hair. This would seem like a relatively small inconvenience, wouldn't it? But what does it signify? What does it speak to? In a figure, it signifies to us Christ's humiliation. There he is. He's standing out in the cold. It would seem a relatively small thing, but in these words, we have a window to all of his suffering, all of his humiliation, all of his affliction that he bore for the sake of the church. It's all pictured for us here in his willingness to stand there and to condescend. Do you see it? He's there condescending, knocking, speaking sweetly, and reminding the church of the dew that's on his head. It's all because of his love. It's all because of his great mercy, his patience, that he does this. You see, it's not a frustrated or an impotent Christ that stands at the door and knocks. It's the same Christ, the same Master, that will come again in vengeance, and he will execute judgment upon all of his enemies. But at his first coming, and as he ministers to the church, we see his patience. We see it manifest. We see that God has commendeth his love to us, and that yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We see his patience, his condescension, and standing there and knocking, not his impotence and not his frustration. It's a knock. It's a call to action. Open the door to the Lord Jesus Christ. Clear whatever obstacles are there. Rise up. Open the door. But we have in verse 3 a very sad moment of hesitation. She says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Brethren, the flesh takes the front seat. In this moment of weakness, the flesh takes the front seat. The church shows a reluctance, a sluggish answer to the Lord. And she complains. She says, my coat's been put off. It would be a nuisance for me to put it on again. She says it's not the best time for her. My feet, I've washed them. Here I am. I'm in bed. I'm reclined. My feet, it would be irritating to get down and to dirty them all over again. We'll put these together and we have a picture of a coldness to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's momentary, even if it's somewhat understandable. No, we have a coldness. She is playing the part of a disgruntled wife. The flesh has taken the front seat. She's thinking of these things ahead of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at his beckoning and at his knocking. And it's a tragedy. This is the tragedy of the song as we've come up to this point of it. And it's a tragedy in our own lives, if we would be honest, if we would think about it. It's a tragedy that we play out that affects us day after day. If we would stop and think about our own lack of zeal or lack of desire to go in communion with Christ at his invitation. And we know we're really good at making up excuses. We'll make any excuse. And they'll sound semi-reasonable. But what are they? Just nonsense. It's like the ones that were invited to the feast. It says they made light of him. They made light of the invitation. It's nonsense. It's lies. The bride observes further in verse 4. She says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. And so we see Christ making even further advances. On top of knocking, on top of his fair speech, on top of his beckoning sweetly to her, on top of his reminders that he stands out in the cold air, he puts his hand upon the hole of the door, upon the latch of the door. He places it there for a moment. He's considering going in to her anyway. What do we see in this? Other than the absolute sincerity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his desire to commune with the church, that he would go to such lengths that he would essentially bend over backwards to have communion with the church. He places his hand upon the lock of the door. Verse 5, we haven't come to it yet. It would suggest that he finds it locked. So it suggests that he finds it locked, not that that would be an issue for him. Or maybe it is that he judges it too much for him to push open the door without the bride doing so much as rising to meet him. In either case, this is where Christ departs. This is where he ceases from his advances. We look at these things as we read them in this song, and we would want to take the bride by the shoulders and say, "What is wrong with you?" He's there, he's calling, he's ready, and you can't even get up. You can't even open the door. It's easy to feel that way as we're judging it from afar, but we do the same thing. And we come up with the same excuses, and we justify ourselves left and right. And we say what the church says here. We say, "Are not my bowels stirred for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet what do we do for him?" Are we not like David when he was told that Amnon had gone into Tamar, raped Tamar? Verse 21, 2 Samuel 13. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth, but did nothing." And so we may say what the church says, "Are not my bowels stirred? Does not my heart rise up into my throat?" But what is done? What steps are taken toward communion with him? We rest too heavily upon our emotions for Christ, don't we? We look at the emotions as evidence when we should be looking at the steps. We should be taking these concrete steps, sometimes difficult, but yet necessary, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he seeks to commune with us. We should be taking these steps, even though they may irritate the flesh. We come to the third section. We see a sad consequence for these things. The remaining verses, they tell us of the sad outcome the bride finds that is taking place for not rising sooner, for not coming to commune with Christ. Beginning in verse 5 and 6, she says, "I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." And so it's too late. The door is open too late. What grief she could have saved herself if she had risen at the first. But it's too late. Regret floods her as she considers these things, as she understands the opportunity she has missed, and she sees the consequences. At first, when she rises, she wonders if it's not too late, if she can still make this appointment with Christ. And she rises and she goes to the door with great expectation. She puts her hand upon the door, and it says that her hands, they're dripping with myrrh and with sweet-smelling myrrh. Remember, this is the same handle that Christ has put his hand on. And so the suggestion is that Christ, in his in his wealth of grace, even placing his hand upon the lock, has left upon it the residue of this ointment. But it is too late. She opens the door. He is not there. She calls for him. There is no answer. And she realizes her error. And she says, she declares, "My soul failed when he spake." It's a way of saying that when he had been speaking to her and calling her so sweetly, that her soul left her. It's literally saying, "My soul went out of me, and I was weak in the knees, and I was paralyzed." But she didn't pair those feelings with taking steps, with action. She didn't pair those feelings with getting up to open to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sees it now. And she doesn't want to make the same mistake again. And so what does she do? She goes out into the night, verse 7. She goes out into the night searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." She doesn't want to make the same mistake again, and so she goes out searching for Christ. But as we saw, as we noted, all the way back in chapter 3, it's Christ's prerogative to be discovered or not to be discovered. And so she goes searching for him, and instead she finds these watchmen. We've heard of these watchmen before also in chapter 3. At that time, they did not offer her help. They had no answer to make when she asked them, have you seen my beloved? They had no answer. And if you remember back to chapter 3, I said that the watchmen of the city could be likened unto the ministers of the gospel in the church. And I mentioned the very sad truth that sometimes a minister is of no help and seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no help that will be offered by a minister. But here in this passage in chapter 5, it's even worse, because not only is there no help afforded, there's violence given. Violence offered instead. And the watchmen are the ones who should have come to her assistance and held out their hands and led the bride along in her search for Christ. But instead, they hold out their hands in violence. They smite her. They wound her. And this brings to our attention that there are wolves in the ministry. There are wolves who will do this very thing. And the Word of God is very honest about it. That they who would by outward appearance be called watchmen are predators. They're wolves. And so they smite her, they wound her, and then it says they took away her veil. Now what does this mean? Let's analyze this for a moment. What is a woman's veil? What is a woman's veil to a woman? It symbolizes a few things. Her modesty. It symbolizes her femininity. And then it also, in ancient times, it would signal her virtue, her good name, depending on the kind of veil that she wore. It would signal her virtue and her good name. This is taken from her. And so what do we see? Bringing it back to the church. When ministers who should be servants and who should be instructors in the kingdom, when they are really wolves, and when they smite and when they wound, if they're not exposed and they're not disciplined, it's as though they tear the veil from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring dishonor. When they're allowed to continue in their wickedness, it's as though they bring shame and disrepute to the bride of Christ. They tarnish the good name of the church if allowed to continue. The only very small resolution that we see to this tragedy. I said we would see a small resolution. We find it in verse 8. It says, the bride says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. This is a small resolution that it tells us that even during these times of weakness and distress for the church, even when the church feels as though Christ has withdrawn completely, that the true church goes on calling him her beloved. And the true church goes on in her pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how long it takes her, and enlists the help of others. And she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. The true church still seeks him out, not thinking that he has wronged her, not thinking that he has done anything that would lower his worthiness for her to seek him out. Tell him that I am sick of love. In this song, in this section, we've seen how Christ has great delight in coming into his garden. He visits his church. He comes into his garden. He comes and he enjoys the labor of his hands. As we're told in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. And he enjoys his church. He enjoys sharing that joy and that happiness with the church itself. And so he bids the church, share, eat, drink abundantly, my friends, my beloved. He enjoys it. He enjoys to see the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Yet we've also seen that Christ would visit the church, and he would make loving advances to the church, and the church would rebuff him. Out of weakness and sin, the church would be unresponsive, and the church hesitated but for a moment. And it was enough to test the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he withdrew. And then we also saw that there are consequences for these things. And we will be shaking our heads, wishing, oh, if only we had responded to the Lord Jesus Christ sooner, as we're out on the streets looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, beaten about by imposters. And we will say, if that is us, we will say, my soul failed when he spoke. I should have taken the steps. I should have opened the door. My soul failed when he knocked. As we close, allow me to bring this to a personal level for a moment and ask you, has a minister, a good minister, a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's just a man, has he ever set about knocking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Has he ever set about knocking in the preaching of the word, or knocking in godly counsel that he was setting before you? Has he set about knocking? The knocking of the preached word, it is the knocking of the Lord. It is a call to action. It's not an invitation to do as you have been doing, to keep your place, to keep your feet up and at ease. It's not that. It's a call to action. And I ask you, has a minister done this on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you remained at ease? And in doing these things, has a minister been thinking of himself, thinking of his own comfort, thinking of his like the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood without the door in the cold with the drops of the dew forming upon his hair? It seems like a relatively small inconvenience, but it signifies so much more. And has a minister done it for you? Has a godly friend done it for you? And you keep your seat. You keep your place. You make excuses. How can I put my coat on? I've already taken it off. How can I defile my feet? I've already washed them. Sometimes a minister will feel, or a godly friend will feel, like they have done everything in their power to persuade a person, other than physically forcing them to do what they know they ought to do, and the person will keep their seat and be sluggish and be dull of hearing, continue dragging their feet, making excuses. And these would be the words from the Lord Jesus Christ to address that sort of sleepiness. Mark 13:35, he says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, even at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Ye not know when." Is this reclined state the state that you want to be in when the Lord himself comes, when he returns? Because his patience will reach a limit when he comes again. But I will add one last application, and I hope you boys and girls are listening. I hope that anyone who is not risen to go and open the door to the Lord Jesus Christ as he knocks is listening, because I say when the Lord knocks for you, when he knocks, even as he may be doing at this moment in the preaching of the word, no one else can get up to answer the door for him but you. Do you hear me, boys and girls? Your parents, they cannot get up and open the door for you as if you can keep your place and they will do it for you. A minister cannot do it. A godly friend cannot do it. When the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking to you, you alone must rise. You alone must take those steps. No matter the obstacles or the inconvenience or the irritation, it doesn't matter. You alone must do it. No one can do it for you. All of us must do it. We all must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he knocks, we must snap out of it. Get on our feet, take those steps, and go to meet him. As it is written, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, we'll close with this. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting in drunkenness, not in chambering in wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." This is what's needed when the Lord knocks. Whether it's the first time or whether that it's the 100th time, when he knocks, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh, and answer. May the Lord bless his words to our heart. Would you stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Lord God in heaven, our Father, we confess unto thee how often it is made provision for the flesh, that we have been very weak, and we acknowledge this before thee, O Lord, how weak we are. Our hearts are stirred within us at the thoughts of these things. And so we pray that thou would give us whatever is necessary, Lord Jesus Christ, in our daily lives, throughout our lives, and open unto him, he would come into us with us. This is our heart's desire. And so we do pray that would forgive us our sin and bless us even this evening and even as we go on. Once again, we come to the all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.